I would like to turn you to the New Testament this morning and Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is a portion which I'm sure is very well known to us all, but it's important that we hold it within its context. Paul gives, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, numerous historical examples. But if we read the concluding verses of chapter 10, we see the reason why he gives them, and the circumstances and people to whom he was writing. And then in the opening verses of chapter 12, we see the application made to his readers. So let's begin to read at chapter 10 and verse 34, where, speaking of Hebrew believers known to him, he says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And now moving on to verse 29, where Paul is talking of the Israelites, who by faith passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And may God add a blessing to that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We come this morning in the goodness of God to the concluding sermon in our series upon the life of Samuel. You may recall that we have been in this particular subject for about 16 months in total, and I trust it has been to our profit and edification. In more recent sermons, we have been looking in Scripture to those references made to Samuel after his death elsewhere in the Bible. And last week in particular, we were in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 15. There we found a most terrible prophecy of doom and judgment being delivered to the degenerate Israelites of that time. And there, in that very unlikely context, we find that Moses and Samuel are both recalled by God in that message. So despite the very dreadful setting of those words and those references, we saw much there for our encouragement. We acknowledged that Moses and Samuel were still remembered by God, though many hundreds of years had passed since their natural lives, thinking again how that the righteous are had in everlasting remembrance. We noted how the Lord was on first name terms with them, and considered the beauty of that, that he called them both by name in so familiar a way. We noted too the contrast between the likes of Samuel and Moses mentioned by name, of such preciousness and interest to God, who knew them so personally and intimately, and contrasted that with the masses of the godless unbelievers of the day who are written off en masse. And fourthly, we noted too how that the goodness of Moses and Samuel is there remembered, their piety, their prayer, the intercession which they made, of their sins, of their failings, which they had, of course, nothing is said. Their iniquities are remembered no more, only their goodness and deeds of righteousness are recalled by God. There was a practical lesson there too. We noted that there is an implication from these words of Jeremiah and the similar words of Ezekiel. God said that he would not hear the prayers of Samuel and Moses for a people as wicked as were Israel at the time, that the righteousness of the likes of Job and Daniel and Noah would not spare the nation as a whole, because their wickedness was so great. These were exceptional circumstances. The implication being that under other circumstances, the intercessory prayers of these men would be effectual. The righteousness of these individuals would have a wider effect. And so we considered our duty for intercessory prayer, prayer particularly on behalf of others who do not or cannot pray for themselves, whether that be for individuals, whether it be for the church at large in its very declining state in these days, whether it be for the world in which we live and the particular area of it. God is mindful of our prayers, and they have their effect. They have their place in his purposes. And we also considered how that the very presence of righteous men and women, the very presence of saints in a particular place at a particular time, makes a very great difference. We looked at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, which could not be overthrown and destroyed. Whilst one righteous man remained there, he must be delivered first ere judgment could fall. Similarly, our very presence in this place, in this country, at this particular time in its history, might be the sole reason for God's continued long-suffering and mercy and withholding of judgment. So though the saints are so often unappreciated, are mocked, are reproached, are disregarded by the world at large, Scripture assures us that we can be having a vital and remarkable effect. We progress then this morning into the New Testament and these final specific mentions of our character, Samuel. Now, if we have been encouraged by what we might call the length of the divine memory of these people, the memory that is of Samuel, then we have still more reason to rejoice now. Because here we are over 1,000 years from the death of Samuel, and here in the Hebrew epistle, his name features once again. And perhaps we think in our hearts, well, isn't this wonderful that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, should inspire this mention of his name, that he was still in the mind of God at this time. Well, you know, there is perhaps error in that way of thinking. We are thinking in earthly terms. We are thinking according to earthly timescales. What is 1,000 years to God? What is 1,000 years of earth time when God is in eternity and these his saints are in eternity with him? My friends, it is not a case of the Lord remembering dead men. It is not a case of God calling to mind those who have long since passed into some sort of oblivion. Far from it. How can God forget those who even at that time are in his own presence? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not a God of dead saints. He is not a God of forgotten heroes. He is a God of the living. These believing saints, these patriarchs, these prophets of a past age were saved men and women. Henceforth have become glorified spirits in heaven. They are before God continually. They have ever been in the mind of God. Before their birth, during their earthly lives, and ever after in God's presence. They could not be forgotten. And you know what is true of Samuel or Moses or any other of these great biblical characters who we mention? It is marvelously true of us too. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And if by God's grace we know ourselves to be among his elect number this morning, then that is true of us as much as ever it were true of Samuel or of Moses. We have ever been in the mind of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before him eternally in the past, in that past eternity, if we can call it that, and to be before him for everlasting ages to come. We are continually before his sight. We are continually in his divine mind. God's people. In God's own heart forever. This is perhaps what the psalmist realized when he penned these words in Psalm 139. When he said, "Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." And he went on to say this, realizing that place which he had held, which we hold in the mind and in the heart of God eternally, he went on to say this, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." How can we enumerate, how can we count the number of thoughts which God has had of each one of us if we have been in his mind eternally? We could not begin to put a number to them. And so we should not be so surprised to find that coming to the New Testament and 11 centuries since Samuel's mortal life ended, since his tenure on earth expired, that he is still spoken of with freshness and reality by God the Holy Spirit. There he is in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just remind you of the two other New Testament references. In Acts chapter 3, and this you recall is Peter's sermon preached in the temple after the healing of the lame man. And he says this, speaking of those days which were by then upon them, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." One other reference also in the Acts of the Apostles, and this time it is Paul preaching in Antioch, and this is what he says briefly in Acts 13, verse 20, recounting Jewish history. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king." So there it is, followed up by this verse in Hebrews. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So using these verses as a basis and reflecting upon our series as a whole, let me in this final sermon just speak to you of two things. Firstly, the times in which Samuel lived, and the way in which Samuel lived. Times, very much like we experience, a way of living which we do very well to emulate. What shall we say then, briefly and concisely, concerning the times in which Samuel lived? Well, those verses in Acts give us a certain amount of information. You notice that Paul speaks of the judges until Samuel, and that Peter speaks of the prophets from Samuel. Now this emphasizes to us, as we have seen from the Old Testament history, that Samuel lived in a time of great change. Samuel is a man who stands at a particular turning point in history, in the history of God's dealings with his people. There was, during Samuel's lifetime, a considerable change in the administration of Israel. We know how he was effectively the last of the judges, and that in his lifetime, the monarchy was established and Saul became Israel's first king. Well, we might think this is perhaps purely technical, purely administrative change that has occurred. Is there really so much spiritual significance in it? Well, yes, there is. Because something more significant was happening in that change that we need to register, because it has parallels today. Up until this point in Israel's history, their federal leaders, if we can call them that, their political or governmental leaders, were also their spiritual leaders. We might go right back to the earliest times, perhaps, of Abraham. Abraham, who was head of that great family, Isaac and Jacob in their turn. They led the whole family, the whole tribe, as it then was, but they were also spiritual men. They were men of faith. They were the covenant heirs They gave a spiritual lead as well as a practical lead. And then, of course, we know how there was those years of captivity in Egypt, after which Moses was providentially brought to the scene. Moses, who was a governmental and administrative leader, but also the spiritual leader of the people. He set the tone. He delivered God's law. He spoke to them the word of God. The same could be said of Joshua, who followed him. The same could be said of each one of the judges in their turn, who, Scripture assures us, were men of faith. They were men of conviction. They were men of belief, who not only led the people in a practical way, but in a spiritual way. But that pattern concludes with Samuel. Because during his lifetime, we know that the people rebelled. The people rejected the word of God and demanded a king. And God, in his anger, in judgment, granted them their desire. They were given a monarchy. And from that point on, what do we find? We find that kings who ruled over them ruled not, as we might say, by the direct appointment of God, but ruled because it was their birthright, because they belonged to a particular family or dynasty, because by military prowess or tactics they overthrew the previous monarch and reigned in their stead, by usurpation and so on. And as we look at the checkered history of the tribes of Israel and Judah thereafter, we find that the great majority of their kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Scripture puts it. They were godless men. They were unbelieving men. They were men who had not faith. And very sadly, Saul, who was an unbelieving man, was typical of many who followed after. Their practical and governmental rulers were not spiritual leaders and spiritual examples to the people. From this point on, Samuel, when his period as a judge was effectively ended by the appearance of Saul as monarch, Samuel is described as a prophet, as a seer. He continued to deliver the word of God, but as an independent witness, as an independent testimony. Spiritual guidance was coming from the prophets from now on, because Israel's rulers were godless and unspiritual. We find then worldliness in the ascendancy. Carnal men holding the rule, holding power. And we see godliness in a minority. Truth is no longer the main voice. Truth is no longer the loudest voice in the nation. It is also often the lone voice. The prophet, the messenger of God, crying to the people as a voice in the wilderness. And that was the pattern thereafter. Samuel, we can think of. Others who followed after, Nathan the prophet, Elijah, Elisha. These did not hold great positions of power and authority. They did not hold prominent offices of state. They were solely the ministers of God's word, and more often than not were in direct opposition to the rulers and leaders of their day. So then, this change that occurred in Samuel's lifetime was in many ways a change to times like our own. When the rulers, the leaders, the politicians, the administrators, the governments of our day are entirely godless and worldly and are men without faith of any kind, and spiritual truth and Christian truth does not have any sort of prominence or any sort of power, but is the lone voice, is in the minority, is among the isolated companies of God's people. And we find ourselves in opposition to the forces of the world and to spiritual wickedness in high places. Days like those of Samuel's, days like our own. We notice also that Samuel's days were characterized by massive declension and departure from the word of God. Wholesale departure from the truth. Now we know that the people of God, that the Israelites had always been rebellious. They had ever murmured against the Lord and broken his law and forsaken his covenants. It had ever typified them. But there is a worsening, there is a hardening in the days of Samuel. Because now it is as though the people determine to do wrong. They obstinately do wrong. We cannot assign the faults and their failures in the lifetime of Samuel to be mere aberrations. We cannot call them sins of ignorance. In Samuel's day, they knew what God's law said. They knew what the word of God said. They knew that God's decreed purpose for them was a system of judges to administer them, and they chose to reject that word. They wanted a king. And worse still, they wanted a king in order that they might be like other nations. Even if perhaps in times past they had taken some sort of pride, there had been a modicum of interest in their uniqueness. Even if for the wrong reasons. Even that is lost now. They wanted to be worldly. They desired the world. And of course, what remarkable parallels we can see with our present day and age. When amongst even those who claim to be the people of God, there is an active desire for worldliness. And what can be said of the established church, of those visible forms of religion? Well, in Samuel's day, it was represented, was it not, by Eli, by the tabernacle, by his wicked sons. Oh, what degeneracy there was, not only on the streets, but in the pulpit, so to speak. In that place where God's word should have been honoured, should have been magnified and kept, there was failure there. Amongst men who took to themselves the title of priest and indeed high priest, there was failure and error of the grossest kind there. And to that one place which should have remained a bastion for truth and a stronghold for that which was right, there was a complete capitulation and sin of the basest and grossest kind. Truth had fallen on the streets because it had fallen from the church, it had fallen from the pulpit, it had fallen from the tabernacle. And we find precisely the same thing in this present day and age. Even that which claims to be orthodox, which claims to be religious, which claims to be the so-called Christian church, is in utter and abject decay and in a state of moral and spiritual decrepitude which could hardly be conceived. I say the days of Samuel, corresponding so precisely to the days in which God has appointed us to live. Those were the times in which Samuel lived, times very like our own. But let us consider secondly the way in which he lived, a way which we should emulate. And there are two very similar words which I believe sum up the manner of Samuel's life. He lived, firstly, faithfully. Faithfully. We have considered his history from beginning to end, and we have seen in it a godly consistency and constancy from beginning to end. Now, what are the striking and unusual features of Samuel's record? What causes him to stand out? Or make him any way different from other patriarchs and other believing saints of his age? Well, it is perhaps the nature of its beginning. Samuel's record is most remarkable, isn't it, at its start, where we observe him having that godly upbringing according to his believing mother. And very early on, we considered it to be maybe 3 or 4 years of age, his service in the tabernacle began. And this is most unique. It's most remarkable. This very early start he made in the things of God. and perhaps initially, it was done as a duty, it was done simply as a way of life, it was done as he was directed by his mother, by Eli. But then, when he was still young, the word of the Lord was revealed to Samuel. And we considered that to be the point at which he came to true and saving faith. And from that point on, we saw how his service continued. Those remarkable words, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the manner of Samuel's life continued in precisely this vein. We saw how he had a routine, he had regularity in his service of God. He had this circuit which he followed, Ramah and Shiloh and Gilgal. How he went from place to place, declaring the word of God. And he did it right throughout his life. From these earliest beginnings right to the end, we see him maintaining this godly routine until he was eventually buried in his house at Ramah. A life of faithfulness. The striking thing about Samuel's life is this. There is no real distinction to be made between his life and his work. Between his life and his service for God. From his very earliest days, he was serving the Lord to his very last days. Samuel did not compartmentalize his life. He did not think himself to have a natural life, a life in the world, added to which was perhaps Christian service. No, his entire existence, his entire mortal life was one of service. And he saw no distinction, made no separation between the two. And you see, my friends, in this there is a lesson for us also. Far too many so-called Christians in these days, I believe, consider themselves to be private individuals, consider themselves to be men and women who live in this world, but Christianity is something which is added on. Christian service is something which they render on the Lord's Day. A Christian witness is something which they do occasionally when they are confronted by a question or by an unbelieving colleague. But the rest of the time they are private individuals. They can live as they please. They can do things which the world does. They can go to places that the world frequents just so long as they have this added on option of Christianity. But my friends, this is not how the people of God are to live. There should be no distinction in our minds between our natural lives and our spiritual lives, between our mortal existence and our service for God. Our whole lives are to be devoted to Him. We are, as Romans says, to yield ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And this is what Samuel did. There was no part of his existence which was not devoted to God. He lived faithfully. And the second very similar word which sums up Samuel's life is this: he lived by faith. And this is the assurance that we have in Hebrews 11, that portion which we read. He lived by faith. Now let us register this, not only concerning Samuel, but concerning all of those patriarchs of old, these Old Testament characters. They had faith. I'm afraid all too often in our minds we are inclined to imagine these Old Testament characters being somewhat ignorant in relation to ourselves. To think of them as somewhat brutish and underdeveloped and uncivilized, spiritually speaking. To think that they were, almost barbarous and backward people whom the Holy Spirit came upon, and thereafter they acted on some sort of sanctified impulse. That they couldn't really compare to ourselves or to the modern Christian. This is an entirely false way of thinking. And if any chapter in the Bible should dispel such erroneous thoughts, then surely it is Hebrews 11. Because here, from the very beginning of time, we are assured that the people of God had faith. Faith exactly the same as the faith which we must have as believers. You see, that was the context of this passage. Paul was exhorting those Hebrew believers. And he says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now the just shall live by faith." He was appreciative of the difficulties and needs of those Hebrew believers and the trials which they faced and the difficulties of their Christian life. And he said, "We need this faith. The just shall live by faith. You need faith now." And here is an example from the beginning of Genesis to the present time of how the people of God have always live by faith, have always had this same faith. Just as we have faith in the existence of God, as we have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work upon Calvary, these saints of old believed it too. We believe it retrospectively, believing it has happened. They believed it prospectively, believing that it would happen. Oh, these men and women of Old Testament times had greater insight and spirituality than they are usually credited with by modern commentators. They lived by faith. And so did Samuel. Samuel believed just like we do. He acted because he believed. He was not endued with some supernatural powers. He was not some exceptional individual whom the Holy Spirit picked out because of his natural abilities or physical attainments. He was a man of like passions as we are, motivated by faith as we must be. And here it is, Paul confesses that he does not have time to go into detail concerning Samuel. But he lists in those following verses certain feats or features of these people which arose on account of faith. And we can see in those verses 33 onwards some of these which applied to Samuel. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. You recall that there were times when Samuel stood as a lone voice in the whole nation of Israel. And it was necessary for him to stand for truth, opposed by everyone else in the land. And yet he stood for truth and was vindicated, and thereby subdued the whole kingdom. Wrought righteousness. He lived in a righteous way. He lived according to the law and statutes of God. And let us not suppose that was an easy thing to do. Let us not suppose it came to him naturally or required no effort. Righteousness, this word assures us, needs to be wrought. It is something which is to be worked at, which requires effort and energy and expenditure upon our part. Samuel wrought righteousness, contrary to his human nature, contrary to expectation. He lived righteously. And it was faith that did it. Other things from these verses we might pick out of weakness was made strong. Oh, how weak was Samuel when he stood there in the tabernacle as a boy of just single figures. How weak was Samuel at the other end of his life when he was an old man and grey-headed and had to face down Saul and Agag, king of the Amalekites. Was Samuel somehow given supernatural powers? Was he suddenly vested with some miraculous ability in order to speak out against Eli's sin, in order to slay Agag? No, it was done through faith. It was faith that motivated him. He was weak as you or I. But he was made strong out of his weakness on account of faith. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Yes, we considered that rout of the Philistines. We saw Samuel raising that stone and calling it Ebenezer. Was Samuel some great swordsman, some great horseman, endowed with some ability in military tactics? No. No, he was motivated by faith. He accomplished these things because he believed God and acted accordingly. Just as you or I must live. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, oh, he knew his lot of that. These are some of the evidences of Samuel's faith. But you know, Peter, in that sermon in Acts 3, gives us a further insight into Samuel, which we might otherwise not have known or might have missed. There is Peter preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching the need for repentance and baptism. He's preaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about the life upon earth of Jesus Christ and the preaching of him, whom, Acts 3 verse 21, the heaven must receive. There is the ascension and his glorification until the time of restitution of all things. That's the day of judgment, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He gives an example from Moses. You remember those words of Moses, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, foretelling of Christ, you see. Our great prophet, priest, and king, we considered those verses in our Acts series. Well, this is remarkable, we think, Peter's sermon here at Pentecost. The fullness of it, the depth of it, the doctrine and truth contained there concerning Christ, his incarnation, his ascension and glorification, the day of judgment, repentance and baptism. And then Peter adds this remarkable word. Acts 3:24, yea. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel have foretold of these days. Now, the great bulk of Samuel's preaching and his ministry, his prophesying, his delivering of the word of God, it's not recorded for us in the Old Testament. What was he preaching at Mizpah, at Gilgal, at Ramah, at Shiloh? What words did he deliver? What prophecies did he give? My friends, we are in no doubt, reading these verses, that he preached repentance. That he preached of the Christ who should come and should suffer and whom the heavens should receive until the time of the restitution of all things. Because this, Peter assures us, is what God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We can rest assured concerning Samuel that he saw Christ's day and was glad. Samuel had that faith. And these all, says Paul, concluding Hebrews 11, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Why has Samuel got this particular place in the Word of God? Why do we find these chapters devoted to him? Why do we find his record in the Word of God? How did he come to act in the way he did, in such a way that it was worthy of a permanent record in the Scriptures of truth? These all obtained a good report through faith. It's faith again, you see. faith which Samuel had in the grace of God, faith which caused him to act in the way that he did and consequently find his way into the pages of Holy Scripture. Faith from beginning to end. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, and now comes the most remarkable clause, received not the promise. Paul has just listed some of the most remarkable characters from Old Testament history, from Abel almost to the present time. And he has spoken of their faith and what their faith prompted them to do and how they acted in a way which honored God and won them great renown. And how they all received this wonderful report, this great scriptural record on account of faith. And he says, all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. These patriarchs of old, says Paul, have still not yet received all that God had promised them. They still have not received their final glorification. They still have not known the resurrection of the body. The fullness of all those things which is promised them in Christ, they have still not received them. And we think, well, why on earth should this be? We read the wonderful record of these people. From Abel onwards, the way in which they lived, how God wrought in them and through them such great works. How is it possible that they are still waiting, that they are still made to wait, that they have not yet received the fullness of those rewards which await them? They receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, says Paul, that they without us should not be made perfect. Paul has taken us through what is sometimes called the hall of faith, the gallery of faith. One by one, the portraits of these men and women of old come before us with a brief record of their exploits on account of faith. And Paul tells us this: the gallery is not complete. The gallery is not complete. The number is not yet made up. The great ledger of faith, the great record, still has blank pages at the end. And we think, well, who are they for? Who else is to take their place alongside these believing men and women of old? For whom are the blank spaces on the wall? For whom are these empty lines in the great ledger and record of faith? My friends, they are for us. God has provided for us. God has granted us faith, has granted us life, has granted us opportunity for service, that our names should be recorded alongside of theirs, and that we might ultimately be made perfect together. Us with them, together, might receive the ultimate glorification, might receive the bodily resurrection, might receive the consummation of all things, might receive the fullness of all things in Christ together with them. They are still waiting for us to take our place among them. This would be a glorious note upon which to end, but it is not quite the end. There is one final practical application to be made as we think upon Samuel and his like, these Old Testament characters, as we think of the way in which they lived, as we think of the fact that we are to take our place amongst them. Wherefore, says Paul, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, as we look at this record, as we consider how these men and women lived before us, and the example which they have left, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Oh, Samuel's day is over. His life upon earth is ended. His record is complete. But ours is still ongoing. We are in the field now. We are on the racetrack now. Our course is still stretching ahead of us. And Paul says, given that we are to take our place in this great hall of fame, given that we have these great examples gone before us, the likes of Samuel recorded in Scripture, oh, how petty does sin appear now? How foolish, how base do our temptations seem now? Let us cast them aside, says Paul. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking ultimately where? Yes, inspired by the likes of Abel, Enoch, Moses, Noah, Samuel. But looking ultimately, and most of all, unto Jesus. The author of our faith, the one who inspired and imparted our faith in the first place, and the finisher of our faith, the one who shall crown it ultimately, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the ultimate example, the ultimate witness, Jesus Christ. Oh, our eyes have been upon Samuel these many months. Let us turn them now upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and give all the glory to him. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up the theme of those words. Number 813. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joys, how bright their glories be. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Number 813.
Oh,
So, Lord our God, we pray, take of thy word, and by thy power and by thy Holy Spirit, apply it to our every heart. And let us learn from it. And let us heed the examples of thy godly servants of old, and of Samuel, whose record we have considered. Lord, cause us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For we know if we do these things, we shall never fall. So may an entrance be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.